blessed view and what's been taught so you can understand. It'll probably give you a little more discernment as you're listening to people talk, and even just discernment about your own life and evangelism and counseling and all that, that kind of thing too, which is a very important part of our life as Christians, because we are commanded by Christ to make disciples. How are you going to make disciples if you don't know who needs to be discipled and who needs to be converted? So this is it comes down to that. I realize that there are some questions that are probably bubbling up in your mind, like, what exactly is new about the new creation? What exactly is new if I still have bad thoughts, if I still have temptations, if I still fall to temptation? How is that new? In fact, why do I struggle? And help me to understand that whole process of what's going on in my head when temptation's going on, when sin happens and things like that. So we'll get into some of that this time and next time. But what I want to do right now is kind of give you the outline again, kind of run through the points and make some clarifications, and then I'll get into another portion. I'm probably not going to ask as many questions this time, just for the sake of time, to try to get through some material. So just bear with me. If you do have a question, don't hesitate to raise your hand. That's what this is for. I want to make sure that if you're not clear about something, you ask. So Nick's got the mic here. And don't hesitate to ask, even if I don't call on you, you know, call out a question and invite you to interact. I still want the interaction. Okay, so I'm just going to start out giving you the outline again, and then as we move through the outline, we're going to read the verses that go with each point in the outline. The outline's going to tell you it's not only going to tell you exactly where we're going, and as we march through this, it's also going to reveal to you in the outline points how I've interpreted the text. I'm going to basically show you all my cards here. So as I read the verses associated with each point, you'll be able to see that for yourself, how I've interpreted this. So in these verses, verses 20 to 24, I should say, Paul is saying that there are four things that happened to you when you became a Christian. The first point, which is verses 20 to 21, the first point there, it refers to the subjective experience, or we could say what happened from your perspective. Saying it's subjective doesn't mean it's squishy, it's unreal. It is an objective thing that happened, but it's just kind of from your perspective, your subjective experience, what happened. But then the other three points, verses 22 to 24, those refer to the objective reality. That is to say, it's what happened to you, whether you recognized it immediately or not, okay? This is what happened. Kind of like atheists, they say, I don't believe in God. It doesn't really matter what you say, atheist, because God exists. He is, and that's the objective reality, whether you perceive it or not, whether you claim to perceive it or not. So, first point in the outline, you met Jesus Christ. You met Jesus Christ. Verses 20 to 21, that's the subjective reality you experienced. And it says there in verses 20 to 21, but that, and that refers back to verses 17 and 19, all that Gentile behavior, that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him, were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. We've already spent some time on those verses, right? The emphasis you can see there is on teaching, what you learn, what you heard, what you were taught, and all the teaching is centered on just one subject, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Becoming a Christian, it began and it actually continues with encountering Jesus Christ. By that, I don't mean a vision, I don't mean a dream, I don't mean some kind of personal visit from Jesus or something like that. It's talking about encountering Jesus Christ, it's talking about in Scripture. It's learning, it's hearing, it's being taught about him through the Scripture, and it's through that teaching, as the truth is in Jesus, that the Spirit of God awakens new life. The Spirit of God, through his word, awakens faith. He awakens salvation. He brings us to life. Now, all of that that's going on subjectively corresponds with what goes on, all that's going on subjectively, all that corresponds to what's going on objectively, and that's in verses 22 to 24. So here are the second, third, and fourth points in the outline, okay? Point number two, you put off the old man. You put off the old man, verse 22. Third point in our outline, you begin to be renewed. Verse 23, you begin to be renewed. And number four, you put on the new man. You put on the new man, verse 24. If you forget those points, just read verses 22 to 24 because they're right there. You put off the old man, you begin to be renewed, and you put on the new man. Here is the important point that helps us interpret this section, okay? We need to recognize that the controlling verb of those three verses, each of them has an infinitive that starts it out. An infinitive is a to run, to throw, to whatever. So the infinitive, to put off, to be renewed, and to put on, those infinitives, those are all controlled by the verb that is in 21, verse 21, you were taught. Okay, so you were taught, verse 21, and the verses 22 to 24. You were taught to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. You're going to go ahead and add the verb again, verse 23. And you were taught to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And then verse 24, and you were taught to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. I like the way the Holman Christian Standard Bible translates those verses. I think it brings some real clarity to that, especially that first point. It says in verse, here's how it reads, it says, you took off your former way of life. I like that translation. You took it off, that old self that's being corrupted by deceitful desires. And you are being renewed in the spirit of your minds, and you put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness and righteousness and purity of the truth. I like that. I think that's very clear, and I like it because it's accurate. It avoids any kind of ambiguity that could lead people to believe that those three words, put off, be renewed, and put on, are commands. They're not commands. They're just statements of what happened to you, what you were taught to do in coming to Christ. So, to put off the former self, or to take it off, this corrupt former self, it's being eroded, degraded by deceitful desires. That's something that God does in Christ. He takes it off. He crucifies, according to Romans 6, crucifies that old self, killing it completely. It does not live anymore, so to speak. Immediately upon putting off the old self, or putting the old self to death, God recreates you. Verse 24, he gives you a new self. He gives you a new nature, one that's created in the likeness of God. So in Christ, you're created in God's image once again, in righteousness and holiness of the truth. I say once again because Adam was created that way. Every human being born since Adam is not born that way, in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So we're all born dead, so to speak. We're born spiritually dead. We're born in our trespasses and sins. We live in our trespasses and sins. And it's not until God comes in and causes this new creation to happen that there's a difference. And we're restored back to what Adam was created and designed to be and to do, which in Christ we can now fulfill. Now, I gave you several reasons last time for the interpretation I've taken here. Here's a quick review. I believe, and basically the three points I'm going to raise here, I mentioned several, but I'm going to boil it down to three, okay? First of all, context. Second of all, cross-reference. And third, doctrine, or theology, you could say. So context, cross-reference, and doctrine, or theology, okay? I believe God has replaced the old nature, verse 22, with a new nature in verse 24, because it fits the context. Okay, that's the first point. Fits the context. In the context here, Paul is reminding the Ephesians what happened at conversion. The old man had been put off. He's not commanding them to keep putting off the old man. He's saying it's been done. And that's why, again, in the context, we see that this teaching here that Paul has given us, it's a foundation for what happens next, for what he's about to say. He's about to launch into a bunch of commands, a bunch of imperatives in the rest of the chapter. We need to understand the foundation or the ground of those commands. So that's why he turns a corner in verse 25 with that, what I called an inferential conjunction. It's that word therefore. We always ask, what is the word therefore, therefore? It's there because he's moving from all of those indicatives, all that ground of teaching, into here's what you do about it. Here's the inference. Here's the implication of all that. So, no commands or imperatives before verse 25. After verse 25, like I told you last time, 11 imperatives in the rest of the chapter. So based on the teaching about conversion, here are the commands that a true convert lives out, obeys, pursues. Make sense? So we see first the context, secondly, cross-referencing. Paul teaches the same thing elsewhere in cross-references, parallel passages to this one. So the real clear parallel passage is in Colossians 3, 9 to 10. And let me just turn there real quick. You don't need to, you can just listen. Colossians 3, 9 to 10. He says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you, and here's the verb, have put off the old self with its practices. That's a finished act. It's been done. Have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. You can hear that term renewed, just like verse 23 in our text. So it's a clear parallel. Aorist participles, past tense verbals in Colossians 3, they clearly demonstrate the old nature has been put off, that is removed, and then replaced by a new nature. Galatians 3:27, Romans 6:6, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and that, in fact, that is like the jugular text. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. That is like the jugular text, you know, if you're talking about this whole thing about old and new. All right? So context, cross-referencing, and then lastly, those cross-references help us put together the Bible's doctrine of conversion. So those cross-references, and then other places we talk about conversion, think about conversion. I was over at the Stillman's Bible study on Friday night, and he was going through 1 Thessalonians 1. He's talking about how the Thessalonians demonstrated their election because they turned from dead idols to the living God. Okay, so there's a from and to. There's a before and after. There's a going from error to truth, from darkness to light. There is basically a huge divide between dead and living. And that's what you see in the doctrine of conversion. The theology of conversion that we learn from the Bible, it doesn't allow for the corruption of the unregenerate life, like verses 17 and 19 talk about. It doesn't allow for that to be a continuing, daily, characteristic reality of a Christian's life. Now, I know Christians sin. They commit sins. But is that the trajectory of a person's life, that they commit those sins and continue in them? Or is it a momentary lapse? Or is it a period sometimes, I hate to say it, but a period of disobedience? Because sometimes we can get into a rut of unbelief or whatever, and there's like cascading or you know, spiraling consequences from that. So is it a momentary lapse? Is it a periodic disobedience? Or is it a lifestyle? Is it characteristic? And what the Bible's doctrine of conversion teaches is that for a believer, it is not a characteristic pattern of a person's life, a believer's life, to continue in sin. It's to continue toward righteousness, to pursue righteousness and holiness. So what Paul says about the old man, the new man, he makes it clear that those two things, the old man, the new man, do not coexist in the same person at the same time, in the same relationship. They don't. The old term old man, we understand, is a figure of speech. It's a metaphor. Old man, it personifies. It gives like a kind of a picture. You think about an old man. It's the ethical, the moral condition of a person without Christ. It's the unbeliever who's dominated under this tyranny of the old man, and that is not true for believers. For the Christian, the old man has been killed, all right, put off, dead, crucified with Christ. And the new man has taken his place. New man, in the same way, it's a metaphor. It's a picture of this new, growing, developing, strengthening person in Christ. It's personifying, again, an ethical or moral condition of a Christian. Once a new creation has come about that God generates, God creates, it's the birth of an entirely new nature, entirely new. Okay, I ended our study last week by quoting from the Lutheran commentator, Lenski. I just want to read this again because I think it's a very good quote. He says, "The old man is put off, crucified. He's not converted, he cannot be, he's not renewed, he cannot be, he is replaced by the new man, by a creative act of God." He has some scripture references there. The only salvation is to get rid of the old man with his deceit, lust, and ruination. How are we saved if that old lust, deceit, all that stuff, that ruination remains? How is that salvation? It's not. So according to the context, the cross references, the theology, that's my defense for my view here, the interpretation that God has replaced the old self, the old nature, with a new creation in Christ. We don't continue putting off the old man, putting on the new. That happened at salvation. It's an unrepeatable experience. Praise God for that, right? I'm so thankful. We are in a permanent state of grace being new creatures in Christ. That said, can you think of any passages in Scripture that says put off or put on? You can, right? You should be able to. Am I seeing any nods? I'm seeing one nod. I won't call you out on the one. Really, what is it?
I don't know this
is
the reference.
Oh, we'll see.
Putting on the armor of God.
There you go. That's right. Right in Ephesians 6. Put on the full armor of God. Excellent. Yeah, and there are a number of those in Scripture. This put off, put on motif is very useful to help us understand what biblical sanctification is. The problem is we sometimes think that that's what we do with the old man. The old man is talking about a nature. It's talking about an internal change in what God has done at the point of salvation. That doesn't continue. That was done once and for all, just like justification is a once and for all declaration of God that we are righteous. That doesn't continue to happen. Once it's done, it's done. There's no need to go back to that. Now we continue in sanctification. That's what the put off, put on imagery is about. So we're putting off the soiled, filthy clothing of all the old behaviors. That's the key word, is behaviors, thoughts, all that kind of stuff, habits. We're dressing ourselves in the robes of righteousness. We're dressing ourselves in new behaviors, new thoughts, new actions, new attitudes. So we shouldn't abandon the imagery. It's very important to keep it. It's biblical. But putting off in a sanctification sense, that's based on the fact that we already have, once and for all, put off the old man and put on the new. So, just a few commands. Normal part of the Christian life. It's Ephesians 4:25. You can see it right there in the context. Having put away falsehood. Having put away falsehood. Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you along with all malice. James 1:21. Therefore, put away all filthiness, rampant wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word. 1 Peter 2:1, so put away all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. And here's some from the put on category. Ephesians 6:11, like Ryan said, Ephesians 6:14, put on the full armor of God. 6:14, put on the breastplate of righteousness. 15, put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Colossians 3:12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. That refers to the new man, the new creation in Christ. We're holy and beloved. Put on then compassionate hearts. Put on kindness, humility, meekness, patience. Above all these things, Colossians 3:14, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So, put off, put on, that motif, part of our vocabulary when it comes to behaviors, when it comes to thinking. Good description of true repentance. And that's a normal part of the Christian life. But when it comes to your nature, God has given you a new nature in Christ. Listen, it's not within our power or any creature's power to do anything with its nature. That's up to God. You know, can a leopard change its spots? The Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Neither can you, who are accustomed to doing sin, change your nature and make yourself righteous. You can't. God does that. He has the power to take off an old nature, to kill it, to put it to death in Christ, and he has the power to give you a new nature. Once God has done that destroying and then creating work, you now have the power, the ability, and get this, the responsibility to grow in Christ. You're able to grow in holiness as Christians. That is, in fact, what defines the life of a true believer, that person is continually growing. If you're not continually growing, if you have no interest in growing, you're not a Christian. That's not what a Christian is. Now, I want to talk for a minute with the time remaining about the implications of the believing the opposite view, which is the dual nature view, okay? Before I do that, are there any questions on what I've just said and reviewed? I just want to kind of sum that up, lest we got a little wonky last time. That's a very precise word, wonky. Darby.
Okay.
You had a great voice, Darby.
Thank you, sir.
Talking about my personal life, at one time, I was in a church that I thought was giving me the right spiritual food, but later learned that that was not the case. And so God's so powerful, is he waiting for you to make the right commitment other than the, say, you know, I've learned the false and then I came to a church that gave me the right food. Mm-hmm. So to get your new body, God's waiting until you make the right choice. Even though you thought in your own mind that you were in the right choice and was getting the right spiritual gotcha. Food, but not.
Yeah, I think here's an interesting roundabout way to answer your question. The Bible teaches that those who are believers, those who are saved, those who do believe, they are elect by God. They've been chosen by God from before the foundation of the world. That said, there is like, from our own perspective, we make choices. Okay, so we don't have sense any binding on our will as non-Christians. Non-Christians, though, don't have a free will. They're bound to make decisions within the category of unrighteousness. Anything they do, anything they believe, choose, nothing makes them acceptable before God. Everything is pride-induced and pride-driven and self-centered and all that stuff. And you say, well, what about Mother Teresa doing? You know what? She was trying to earn her salvation, trying to make herself acceptable before God. So, I mean, look, I'm not trying to, you know, I'm not trying to be offensive, but I'm just saying whatever we're doing within the realm of sin is in the sphere of sin, and so nothing is pleasing to God. So the will is bound before you become a Christian. Somehow God comes in, and this is kind of like, we're not really aware of this, but he turns the lights on. He comes in and regenerates. That's what the new birth is. That's what being born again is. John chapter 3. He tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. That's your problem, Nicodemus. You don't believe because you're not born again. You haven't been born from above. The Holy Spirit hasn't regenerated you, made you alive. From our perspective, we just make choices. And all of a sudden, we find ourselves now believing in truth. Now we find ourselves understanding the Bible. Now we understand, we find ourselves hating sin and loving righteousness, and we want to be free and set free, and we're just making choices, doing what we desire to do. That's a change that has been wrought by God, and it's kind of imperceptible to us. Charles Spurgeon said that, you know, it's like coming into the church, and it says over the banner over the front of the church, whosoever will may come. And you walk through the church and you're sitting there, and then as you leave, you walk out and there's a banner that says, elect from before the foundation of the world. So it's a perspectival thing for us on what we think and how it all comes about. But what is actually happening is that there's a subjective thing that God is doing, which is called the new birth. Subjectively, we make decisions, we make choices, and all of a sudden we're alive. So yeah, I just want to say that yes, I think that when you're saying we make choices, but I wouldn't put it in the sense of God's waiting on us to make a choice. God's the one who initiates in salvation. He takes the initiative. He takes the lead. And I'm so grateful because without him taking the lead in my life, I'd be just as dead as I always was. All right? Does that help? Good, good. Any other questions? Okay, let me move on with a little more time here. Talk about this dual nature view. This is the idea that the Christian is inhabited by two natures, the old man and the new man, which really makes the Christian sound something of a schizophrenic, you know, kind of, I got voices going on in my head, with little shoulder angels, you know, telling me, you know, little demon angel telling me, battling for my thinking. And that dual nature view was popularized by Cyrus Ingerson Schofield. Schofield lived from 1843 to 1921. He was known as the Reverend C.I. Schofield, D.D., Doctor of Divinity. And he was the author of the notes for the popular Schofield Reference Bible. A lot of people have carried around that Bible. His life and ministry, especially his early life and ministry, pretty dubious. Schofield fought in the Civil War and came back from the Civil War to, I believe it was Kansas, and he left, you know, he got into law and in politics, and he kind of left the whole field of law and politics in his day due to allegations of corruption and drunkenness and bad behavior. He did like to drink, and it drove him away from his wife and daughters. He abandoned his wife, his first wife, and his daughters. And sometime during that time, it's a little murky, but sometime during that time, he was converted under D.L. Moody's ministry. And he was actually, it's kind of unclear, because he was actually in the process of divorcing his first wife when he was started courting his second wife, and when he started beginning the beginning of his first pastorate. He was ordained while he was going through a divorce. So kind of, like I said, kind of dubious. He never received a doctorate, it wasn't earned or honorary, and yet he called himself Reverend and Doctor, Dr. Schofield. Some people would call him, you know, a bit of a self-promoter, some of those things, but whatever the case, he became enormously popular. I mean, I would imagine a guy who comes through the Civil War, goes back to law, politics, he's a very gifted guy. And I wouldn't even say that, having heard all of that, I wouldn't say that everything about his life is bad. It's actually pretty remarkable. He was enormously popular, influential in bringing leadership to Bible institutes, to missions, foreign missions. He was a conference speaker, massively active on the conference speaking circuit, teaching, writing, spreading, especially what we call dispensational teaching. His most well-known writings are two things: a pamphlet called Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, which promotes a dispensational kind of a hermeneutic, and then the notes for the Schofield Reference Bible and all the charts that kind of have flowed out of all that. Just dispensationalists are kind of laughed at and scorned by a lot of evangelicalism now for all those charts. They love to make charts and divide things up, and here's this section, this section, this section, and none crosses over, and that's not really the way the Bible is. So they get a lot of fun made of them for that kind of thing. But this guy, Schofield, was massively influential, and he was by no means a perfect man. I think his dubious beginnings kind of haunt his life, you know, and it's a shadowy past that he never really left. But he did a lot to promote conservative Bible teaching and theology. And not everything he said and did was bad, and some of the hermeneutic principles are very, very sound. Some of the ideas, though, that he promoted have been erroneous and misleading, very misleading, in fact. At the heart of his error about conversion is this issue right here that we're talking about in Ephesians 4, 20 to 24. Like I said, it's a watershed. It's like the continental divide. The rain falls on this side, it goes to the west. On this side, it flows to the east. And what you believe about this passage and what happens at conversion is going to be a watershed. You'll either go this direction or that direction. You'll either go toward dual nature or single nature view. So Schofield taught, as did other dispensationalists at the time. He was by no means the only one, but his popularity helped spread those ideas far and wide. But he taught that the believer has two natures, an old man and a new man. Here's how he put it in his words. This is from Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, and it's a chapter on the believer's two natures. He says, quote, "The scriptures teach that every regenerate person is the possessor of two natures. One received by natural birth, which is holy and hopelessly bad, and a new nature received through the new birth, which is the nature of God himself and therefore holy good. The believer, while still having his old nature, unchanged and unchangeable, has received a new nature which, after God, is created in righteousness and true holiness." That's Ephesians 4:24. It will be seen that regeneration is a creation, not a mere transformation, the bringing in a new thing, not the change of an old. End quote. So you can hear some right ideas even in what I've read there, like regeneration is a creation, not a mere transformation. That's true. The bringing of a new thing, not the change of an old, that's true. It's just he neglected to kill off the old man as the Bible does. He neglected to see that it's no longer a present living abiding nature in a man. So that erroneous teaching on the believer's two nature led to and it corresponded with an equally false and damaging concept of the carnal Christian. You may have heard the carnal, that person's a carnal Christian. Oh, you don't be too hard on them. They're just going through, they need to kind of, they're backslidden, whatever, you know? So you've heard that concept. And again, in keeping with dispensational propensity to create charts and illustrate that with levels and layers and diagrams and circles and all the dispensations combined with an Arminian theology, here's how that theology goes. A person becomes a Christian when he or she responds to an evangelistic message, usually by, quote, going forward. Okay, so going forward can be kind of a metaphor for what happens when they make a step of faith, basically. So it's like walking to the front, going up to the stage after the sermon. Maybe they go forward in a revival service. Maybe it's at an evangelistic crusade. So think like Billy Graham, D.L. Moody, Charles Finney, all that. They go forward. Charles Finney used to teach that unless a person shows an outward demonstration, like a movement, like actually something you can see, like they walk or they put up their hand or whatever, that's not genuine faith if they don't show something outward. So he called everybody to show something outward, otherwise it was invalid. That's where a lot of this revivalistic, they didn't give an altar call. Did you see that at their church? They didn't give an altar call. You know, that's where that thing kind of thinking comes from. You have to have an altar call. You have to have something that allows a person to show their faith. Finney taught that. And that's gone through Moody, Billy Graham, all the evangelists of that stripe. So going forward, after the person goes forward, the person prays a prayer in which they, quote, accept Jesus into their heart. You'll never find that language in Scripture. Accept Jesus into your heart. But that's what they teach. The person accepts Jesus by praying a certain prayer, repeating after the counselor or whatever, and they repeat the prayer, and then the person fills out a response card. They're encouraged to by the counselor to join the church or whatever. And significantly, this is very important, part of this whole thing is that the new convert is assured by the counselor that the prayer he just prayed has resulted in genuine salvation. And it almost sounds like Islam. If you say, there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet, boom, you're a Muslim. That's not true. That didn't just make me a Muslim, right? It's on the tape. Hey, take that off. But this new convert is told, you prayed this prayer, therefore you are a Christian. And the counselor then would encourage this new convert never to question his salvation. Why? Because the Bible teaches the eternal security of the believer, that a person once is saved can never lose his salvation. Now that's true, but it's true for a true believer, okay? So as this new convert then goes out from the crusade, the revival, the meeting, whatever, he goes out and he immediately experiences temptation. Matthew 13, the parable of the soils, says that whenever the word is preached, the devil's going to swoop in by the path and try to pluck that seed. It'll sometimes grow up weeds and choke it out or have no root, you know? So there's three different kinds or four different kinds of soil. Three of them show that the word was received in some sense, or two of them show that the word was received in some sense, but never really fully accepted. So this person goes out and experiences the devil trying to pull the seed away, choke out the seed, choke out the effectiveness, whatever, giving him distractions, giving him other things to pursue. So the guy experiences temptation. He starts committing sin. And according to his Schofield or dispensational view, he's taught to see that as an act of this is all an act of an old nature. It's all an act of this old man that's living inside of me. I can't help it. My old man happens to be really strong. You don't understand my old man. It's pretty strong. So the old man got the upper hand. New man isn't yet strong enough, hasn't been renewed enough or whatever, not strong enough yet to overcome the old man. So you can see how this teaching really plays into false conversion. Wouldn't be so bad if it weren't for the fact that this new convert can continue in that condition, often continuing in open sin, whether it's fornication, drunkenness, numerous divorces or remarriages. Never doubt the genuineness of his salvation. Why? Because he's been taught from the very beginning, your prayer, don't ever doubt it. You prayed a prayer, you accepted Jesus in your heart. You are a Christian because as Christians are eternally secure. Don't ever doubt that. Oh, well, what about my sin? Oh, don't worry about it. See, you've got an old man and a new man both living inside of you, vying for allegiance in your mind, and you kind of go this way and that way, and every Christian sins. So it kind of reinforces his false assurance. He walks around this false assurance that this old man is responsible for bad behavior, and someday when he gets a little stronger, maybe he'll make the commitment to move to that next level. From just mere Christian, accepting Jesus in his heart, accepting Jesus as Savior, he'll move from that level to the level of disciple. I'm a disciple now. I've made Jesus my Lord. You don't make Jesus anything, okay? He is who he is. So often, this kind of professing Christian can really be a self-deceived sinner who's been reinforced and hardened in his unbelief by this erroneous teaching. This person then is content to remain in a defeated condition that now has gotten its own category called carnal Christianity. He's a carnal Christian. He's never able to rise above his temptations. He believes that some people, the old man's just too strong. The truth is, the person probably was never regenerated, never became a Christian at all. Now, sadly, much of child evangelism, whether it's Sunday school curriculum, vacation Bible schools, youth camps, retreats, they make the same mistake. I grew up with this kind of teaching. I grew up with it. Parents have been taught that if a kid makes a profession of faith, prays a prayer, baptized, do all the stuff, goes to youth group, never doubt that. Never ask any questions. You don't want to discourage that. You don't want to stomp on fledgling faith. My word will never turn to me void. You know, raise a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. But your child is a thieving, lying, drunken fornicator. Oh, no, 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 I know. I was there the day he prayed prayer, 5 years old, by my bit. Sorry. I heard a lot of this in the South. Sorry about that. Any with Southern accents? Sorry about that. Darby, no, man, don't look at me like that. I'm just goofing around. I did it again, didn't I? So anyway, a lot of this is people grow up, show a lot of evidence of worldliness, and this dual nature teaching has just inoculated against the true gospel, against discernment, inoculated several generations against the pursuit of genuine holiness. It's created a bunch of vacillating, even hard-hearted sinners who profess Christ but live like the world, okay? They come into church. It's kind of kept true Christians from exercising biblical discernment, even plain reason that would otherwise judge sinful behavior for what it is, that evidence that true conversion hasn't taken place. So if you believe a genuine Christian has two natures, an old man that's being corrupted all the time by deceitful desires, and a new man that's created in righteousness and holiness, when someone comes to you professing Christ but lives in blatant sin, you're going to feel like you can never question that. You're going to feel like you can't ask any questions because you can't question the validity of their faith, you can't damage any weak faith, you can't question the prayer that they prayed when they were 5 years old. Your first instinct is going to be, they're simply being dominated by the old man. That's how you're going to explain it. But if you believe a genuine Christian has only one nature, a new one, created, verse 24, after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, and that the old nature has been removed, it's been replaced by the new, these corruptions have no place in a true Christian, can you see how that makes a difference in how you judge what's standing in front of you? When you meet a professing Christian who continues in sin, it's good for you to doubt the genuineness of their profession. You're going to ask different questions that expose his level of understanding of the gospel. You're going to ask questions that expose his ability to understand and discern truth. You're going to see if he's really a new creation or not, just an old, corrupt, confused sinner who still needs regeneration, repentance, conversion. So I hope some of that has helped you see why this is such a vital passage, why it's so important. You need to understand it with clarity. I'm seeing a hand. Is that okay? Let me just finish a little bit here, and then I'll get your question. Listen, this is at the heart. What I've described here is at the heart of what became known as the Lordship controversy. I don't know if you've heard of that, but Charles Ryrie, Zane Hodges, other dispensationalists from Dallas Theological Seminary, they followed this old Schofield line of teaching of the dual nature view. They believed the person could accept Jesus as Savior, which made him a Christian heading for heaven, and at the same time, that same person could still also reject Jesus as Lord. They could do the same. They could say, I want the Savior part, I'm going to wait a little while for the Lord part. Later on, this, after the Jesus is my Savior Christian received enough teaching to strengthen the new man, gave him increasing power over the old man, you know, according to this teaching, it was hoped that he'd eventually make Jesus his Lord too. But these non-lordship proponents, some of them, not all of them, some of them taught that if a person never followed Jesus as Lord, they could still go to heaven. Some of them didn't go that far. Some of them said, no, that's not true. Zane Hodges definitely said that as long, doesn't matter. If they say Jesus is my Savior, boom, they're going to heaven. Doesn't matter if they never follow him as Lord. Others weren't that bold. But listen, that is really a deadly, deadly doctrine. And by promoting this false understanding of conversion, churches across the country, and especially some of the ones I experienced in the South, the Southeast, they could be so deluded and weakened by these carnal Christians, this carnal Christian teaching. True Christians, in the midst of all that, because the pews are so filled with carnal people, worldly thinking people. And it's not that they're living in like Hell's Angels or something like that. It's that they're just bickering, bitter people. And if you try to make any move toward anything righteous or godly, you get opposition. And so true Christians in the midst of that, they're discouraged. They're trying to build a church with false believers. And false believers aren't committed, they're not giving, they're not growing, they're not pursuing anything true. So true Christians become discouraged. It's like they're just choked out by all of that. They're like castigated. True Christians are castigated for asking very obvious questions about discernment. Is that person a believer? Why can this person continue living in the sins that he claims Jesus saved him from? Why should a person continue this way? Why is this person teaching Sunday school, singing the choir, serving as a deacon? I saw, lots of deacons who, they just ran off pastors left and right because they wanted their own thing. They wanted their old thing. If we maintain, though, what the Bible teaches, that if any man is in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, according to the ESV, anyone broadening it from man and woman, right? If anyone is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If we just maintain that verse in our head, that teaching, our discernment is going to be sharpened. The church's immune system will be strengthened. The gospel will be maintained. True conversion will be recognized by people, promoted, proclaimed. The membership, the ministers of the church will be purified so that those who represent the church are the ones who are giving outward evidence of inward transformation. I hope that makes sense. If you're a Christian here, this is what happened to you. You met Jesus Christ. You put off the old man. It's once and for all. You are being renewed. You put on the new man. That's what the Bible teaches here. And you can see it throughout Scripture. Okay, so I'll stop for, we're kind of out of time, but just go ahead and ask a question, Chuck.
Travis, how might you guide us in giving a scriptural advice to a two-nature person who would cite Romans 7 and Paul's struggles as evidence of two natures.
Good. We'll come back to that next week when we go through, but because that is the tripping up, and we all can give testimony to that, Romans 7. What Romans 7 talks about is he's talking about not an old man living in me, he talks about a sin nature. He talks about sin. It's sin within me that does that. So he's not pointing to the old unregenerate nature and a dual nature. He's talking about still being a new man in Christ, a new creation in Christ, who in his inner man rejoices in the law of God. The old man doesn't do that. In his inner man, he rejoices in the law of God, and yet he can be deceived by the old habits of thinking. So we'll talk about that in more detail next time, but that is exactly, you've put your finger on the exact rub for us who basically teach a single nature view. Like, so explain this whole sin thing. Why is this going on? Why doesn't God just take it away? Wouldn't we be more effective witnesses if it were not there? Probably. But God in his wisdom has left that there. So we'll talk about that next time, why that is. So great question. Daniel.
And you might also be talking about this next week, kind of to piggyback off of what Chuck was saying, but how do we then decipher between sin and old self?
Okay, yeah, I can answer that. You don't. It's not the old self that's giving rise to that. It's the sin principle that is resonant within us. It's just sin, so we're committing sin. So you don't have to. In fact, some people will come and ask me, how, I know that Satan tempts. You know, you talked about Ephesians 6, spiritual warfare. We're doing battle against principalities and powers, all the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. How do I know when it's Satan doing it and when it's me doing it? And I'm not trying to be evasive when I say this, but why do you need to know that? Why do you need to know the source of the temptation, the provocation, where it's coming from? You don't necessarily, because if you have a temptation to sin, you know that's in correspondence with not only your sin nature, but it's also in correspondence, or, you know, it connects with Satan and his demons and what they want to do. It's all sin. And the avenue that Satan, his demons, and any the world and its temptations and all that, the avenue, they wouldn't have any avenue into us if it weren't for indwelling sin, which we will be relieved from once we go to glory. Well, all the present, right now we have power over sin. We have power to say no to sin. That's what it is to have a new man, that an old man is gone, that thinking is gone, but we have power to say no to those temptations. But eventually we're going to be delivered from the presence of sin as well. So for right now, in this lifetime, the presence of sin remains. We struggle with it. There is a question of why? Why do I have to do that? So, sin.
Okay, thanks. Mm-hmm.
Great. Okay, well, so you can write your questions down next time and we'll talk about them. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the time we've had this morning together in this crucial portion of your word. We pray that you would seal it on our hearts and give us a firm conviction in it so that we can understand what happened to us at conversion, what happens to every true Christian at conversion, and that you give us discernment and understanding with regard to this state we live in of an already and not yet, longing for heaven and yet living here on earth. Please help us to be effective for your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.